All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 5 again this morning, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. We began our study of this event actually last week when we worked our way through verses 17 to 20. It was too big of a chunk, given the circumstances, to cover all at once, so today we're going to cover the second portion of that, verses 21 to 26. You can be mindful of the context, and if you weren't here, maybe even become aware of it. We're going to back up and actually begin reading in verse 17. So let's follow along with me. Thus saith the Lord, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word that's before us, for the truth that it contains, for what it reveals to us about who you are, about the person of Christ, his authority, his power, his heart, his forgiveness, what can be ours through faith in him. Lord, help us to understand it rightly this morning. Protect us from error. Guide us in truth. Give us power from your Spirit to receive, to understand, to respond appropriately. As always, we confess that we need your grace for it. We pray that you would pour it out upon us. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus' fame had spread to the extent that the several Jewish ecclesiastical authorities, church authorities, if you will, from all over Palestine, had sent trained and trusted delegates up to Capernaum in order to evaluate Jesus himself, and more specifically, probably to evaluate this message that he had been proclaiming for some time now. We also saw last week that as those men came and to make their evaluations, that Luke tells us that the, quote, "the power of God was with the man Jesus to heal." And we talked about how in that, the Father himself was testifying from heaven to the truthfulness of Jesus' proclamations. But then, if you remember, a paralytic kind of interrupts the scene, a paralytic that's apparently has great faith, a faith that's evidenced by his own desires, which is evidenced by the actions of his friends. This paralytic was lowered before Christ, remember? And then Jesus did something that was quite unexpected to everyone, and us probably if we weren't so familiar with the story. And in doing what he did, he took the proclamation of his power and authority that we've been looking at for weeks and weeks now in Luke's gospel, he took that proclamation to a whole new level. Remember, he told the man not that he was releasing him from the burden of his paralysis, which is what they were petitioning for, but that he had released him from the burden, the greater burden of his own sin. And what that meant is that Jesus was lifting away, that's what the word forgiveness means in its most basic sense, Jesus was lifting away the guilt of his offenses against God. Understand, that's what that means. Now, verse 21, we'll jump back in there. It tells us how these authoritative Jewish evaluators that had come to evaluate him, how they responded to such a bold assertion being made by a flesh and blood man. Understand, that's the tension. Look at it again with me. Verse 21. Here's their response. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Because who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, Luke doesn't specify the nature of this questioning in verse 21. In other words, whether this is something they were doing publicly or privately. Mark's account, along with verse 22 in Luke, shows us that this was something that was, and it's very important that we notice this, this was something that was happening internally within themselves. Mark records the event like this. He says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning," look, "in their hearts." They weren't voicing this audibly. They were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming." Now, why do they say that? Well, we need to understand something. As this commentary tells us, uttering blasphemies meant to say, simply to say something that dishonored God. And to claim divine privileges, divine rights, divine prerogatives, or to claim to speak for God when one really does not, would be such an act of offense. In other words, no matter how you interpret this passage, one of those two things is happening. He's either claiming a divine prerogative for himself, or he's claiming to speak for God when, in their estimation, he's not. Guys, we're going to see, jumping ahead, that forgiveness of sin is a uniquely divine prerogative. It's a very simple principle. I found this quote from Irenaeus, which is, from, the 2nd, 3rd century AD. So this is centuries old Christian thought on this passage. Irenaeus, don't get hung up on that. "How can sin be rightly, justly, righteously remitted unless the very one against whom one has sinned grants the pardon?" In other words, think about it. If you sin against someone else, someone who's not me, I can't forgive you of that sin, right? Because you're not indebted to me. I have no grounds of forgiving you of a transgression that you've committed against someone else. See, they have to forgive you of that. Why? Because the indebtedness is to them. So the logic then for our text and for this matter theologically is twofold. One, all sin is ultimately against God. We're going to see that in the scripture. And two, therefore, only God can forgive it. Okay? Let's flesh this out. Remember how after King David had sinned so grievously in his most known sin, he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against his own wives, his own children. And because he was the king, he in part sinned against the whole nation, right? We don't take that away. What did he pray in the 51st Psalm as he repented? He said, and we struggle with this, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Guys, the point is, I believe that ultimately, see, it's always God's law that's being broken. It's always God's nature that's being profaned. It's always God's person that's being insulted. Right? It's always His holy will that's being denied, or at least being resisted. Understand that. We see instances of this throughout the Scripture. Right? It shouldn't make us so uncomfortable. Remember what the Lord told King Abimelech? Remember after He had taken then Abram's wife into His harem? If you understand what that means, that's a big deal, right? He said, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." Remember, Abraham in his cowardice had said, "This is my sister." He says, but the Lord said, "It was I who kept you from sinning against Sarah." Is that what He said? No, against Abraham. No, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Understand that. Ultimacy is what we're talking about here. Remember, Joseph told Potiphar's wife, he said, "Your husband's been so good to me. He's kept back nothing from me except you because you're his wife." He says, remember what she was wanting. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Is that what he says? No. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, David, 2 Samuel 12, he makes a similar confession to the one we read in Psalm 51 to Nathan, God's then prophet. He said, "Look, I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan, the prophet, said to David, "Then it's Yahweh, it's the Lord also who has put away that sin. It's the Lord who's forgiven, lifted that sin off of you." Now we need to understand something very clear here. Nathan is not granting authoritatively, like a priest, forgiveness to David. He's not granting him absolution. Okay? He's simply relaying the message. The Lord is granting the forgiveness. Psalm 32 makes that clear, among other places. Remember what David, under inspiration, pens? He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgression to the Lord." And see, it's you, the Lord, who forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, this concept of forgiveness as an exclusive prerogative of God is seen elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. For sake of time, we're going to go through them quickly, not trying to pull anything, but I have a lot of material on this. Because the heretics, and I don't use that word lightly, those who would deny the deity of Christ, this is an insurmountable passage for them. So they try to explain it away. They're desperate to explain it away. We're going to try to confront those, but it's going to take a lot of Bible. So I got to move quickly. Okay, Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you?" He's holy. There is no God. Who does what? "Who pardons iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance." Isaiah 43:25. I am He, says the Lord. I'm the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Psalm 130:3-4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's the answer? None. That's right. But, see, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, these were their scriptures, brethren. These were their scriptures. So Sproul explains for us that this was an axiom. This was like a universal principle. A truth that no one debated. This was an axiom of Jewish theology that only God had the authority to forgive sins. We can see why, right? He says, you can see the outrage then of the theologians when Jesus made this statement. They accused Him instantly of blasphemy. For if only God can pronounce the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is claiming an authority and a power, and that's been this theme for weeks in Luke's gospel, that belong only to God. Now, brethren, think about this, because this is where they'll go. If this was just a misunderstanding, In other words, if these guys, if these scribes and Pharisees had just misunderstood what Jesus was saying, if Jesus was just relaying the message like Nathan had done, do you think this righteous teacher, who they'll all say was a righteous teacher, even though he wasn't God, they'll say that, the cults and the heretics, okay, do you not think he would have had a moral obligation to clear that up? If they thought he was claiming divine authority, but he wasn't, and he's a good moral man, a servant of God, you don't think he'd had the obligation to say, no, you're misunderstanding me. I'm just telling you what the Spirit told me. See, does he do that? In no gospel account does he do that, brethren. That speaks volumes as to what's really going on here. And if this alone, what we've seen alone here, wasn't enough to beg the question, as they say, of Christ's deity, look at verse 22. Look at what Luke tells us there. He says, when Jesus perceived their very thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Again, we have brought to our mind a litany of Old Testament passages. I'm going to try to go through them quickly. Psalm 139. I was smiling. David prayed, search me, O God. Why? Because God knows the intent. God knows the heart. Men can only see the outward actions and make assessments of the heart from those outward actions. God knows the heart. He knows the thoughts. He states that explicitly in Jeremiah 17:10. He says, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind. What's that? Your thinking, your desires, your will, right? Your affections. He knows it all. And because his knowledge of you is that replete, see, he can render a truly righteous judgment. And only he can. Only he can truly, righteously, perfectly, impeccably judge and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That's connected. Remember 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel goes to choose a king over Israel from Jesse's sons. The Lord tells him this, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does the Lord look? See, Yahweh looks on the heart. Now these are bold, bold proclamations when you consider our text. Then David later tells his own son Solomon, he's charging him, he says, you better serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, just like Deuteronomy says. Why? Because the Lord knows it. He knows if it's just external. He knows if it's just ceremonial. He knows if it's just you trying to make the people thrive and your heart's not in it. He searches all hearts. He understands every plan. He understands every thought. Guys, this, at the very least, is an exclusively divine ability. Right? Now, one could argue from our text, they could say this was simply insight being given to the man Jesus from the abiding Holy Spirit. We'd seen Luke's emphasis on the abiding Holy, on the power of the Spirit upon the man Jesus to accomplish these things as the Christ, the Anointed One. And that was certainly an orthodox possibility. But look at the way the gospel writers elsewhere describe Jesus' ability. Remember this in John 2, when after that first Passover, when Jesus had performed some miracles and you know people were all excited about him, John just throws this in there. I'm glad he did. He says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. What does that mean? It means he needed no one to bear witness about man to him, because he himself knew what was in man. Luke also points out elsewhere, remember this is that scene on the Sabbath day where the same group of evaluators, the scribes and the Pharisees, were watching under scrutiny with this man with a withered hand saying, I wonder if he's going to heal his hand on the Sabbath. They didn't say it out loud, they were just thinking it, remember? And Luke tells us, Jesus, knowing their very thoughts, he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And then he interacts with their thoughts. If you remember what he tells him, he says, is it better to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Right? And he encounters their very thoughts. Similar thing in Luke 7:39. Remember, this is when that woman from the town, it says, a sinful woman, that's all the description in it gives, but she was notably infamous for her sin. She comes before Jesus with this costly ointment, and she anoints his feet with that oil, and she washes them with her tears and dries them with her hair, and they're scandalized. Luke tells us this, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Look, Jesus answered his thoughts. Right? Jesus answered to him, and he gives him that parable of that teaches the lesson that whoever's forgiven much is the one who loves much. See, he interacts with their very thoughts. He corrects them. Last one, Luke 9, not to say that's the only, that this is exhaustive. We just have to stop somewhere. Luke 9, an argument arose among his disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. We saw that happening many times. Okay, Jesus, look, not just knowing what they were doing or perceiving what they were thinking, but knowing the very reasoning of their hearts. He brings a child beside him. And again, he interacts with their thoughts and he teaches them that in the kingdom, the least shall be the greatest and the greatest shall be the least. Understand that. That's what we see a similar thing in our text. Look at verse 22 again. He says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered those thoughts. Why do you question in your hearts? Verse 23. Now look, this is an odd way to answer, but it's beautiful. He says, this is his response to those thoughts. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk? Philip Ryken is going to explain this complicated question for us for sake of time. He says, there is a sense in which it's easier, note that, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because no one can tell if the person who says it's bluffing. Right? How do you prove that? He says, forgiveness is something that comes from God's throne. It's a judgment from God's throne. It's a decree that he has to make. So who knows, he says, whether it's really granted? The claim cannot be falsified. But when someone says, rise and walk to a paralytic, think about this, like his muscles would have been in great atrophy. I mean, like this is a can't explain it any other way miracle. When Jesus says, rise and walk, in that circumstance, he says everyone knows right away whether the person who says it actually has the power to heal. And he says either the paralytic will get up and walk or he won't. But if he doesn't, the person who told him to stand up is going to be exposed as a complete and utter fraud. Or you would think so. People still fall for it today. He says, but in that sense, it's harder to say rise and walk. Why? Because if someone says that, they've got to prove it. Right? And this is, brethren, exactly what the incarnate Son of God does in our text. He proves it. Look at verse 24. He says, but that, or in order that, so that you may know, what's the language, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, this is the first time here that Luke invokes what appears to be, elsewhere, Jesus' favorite self-designation. That's, I mean by that, that title of the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other thing when he's referring to himself. I believe in doing so here, Luke's bringing that up here, he's intentionally bringing our awareness of Jesus' authority to a new level, to new heights, to superlative heights, if you will. You see, the Son of Man isn't merely a reference to Jesus' real humanity. It is that. Right? It's not less than that, saying that he's really human, but it's so much more. It's a reference to a real human figure in the Old Testament who possessed unlimited divine authority. Right? The go-to passage, although Ezekiel, others use the language, is Daniel chapter 7. Remember the tension there. Daniel says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So this is tumult, right? Or tumult. This is frightful already. And this great tumult produces something. He says, four great beasts came up out of the sea. They're all different from one another. These are terrifying beasts. Having to skip a lot of that. Later on, though, we're told that these four beasts represent four kings, four nations who would arise out of the earth. And we're told that these kings, these nations would make, quote, make war against the saints of the Most High. And that for a time, these nations would prevail over them, right? At least initially. But then after seeing these terrifying visions of this oppressive authority, Daniel sees something else. It's glorious. He sees who's really in charge behind the scenes the whole time. Verse 9, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed. That's where rulers sit, right? That's where judges sit. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Brethren, that's Almighty God. Okay, indebatable. I don't have time to flesh that out. You'll see it though. His clothing, and as we read this, think of Revelation chapter 1, the description of Jesus for free. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Think Ezekiel chapter 1. A stream of fire. That's power. Issued and came out from before him. Look, a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You know what? What that's saying? An innumerable number. Okay, that's the way they said that in the Semitic world. Okay, an innumerable number stood before him under his authority. And the court sat in judgment. And the books, the basis for the judgment, were opened. He says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. That was the little horn on the fourth most terrifying beast. The little horn that spoke blasphemous things against the Most High. He was the one speaking. Daniel was so afraid. And he says, I looked. And what happened when the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne? The beast was simply killed. Its body destroyed, given over to be burned, desecrated, dishonored with fire. That's the victory. It's resolute. As for the rest of the beasts, their authority, their dominion was taken away from the one who had allowed it. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We'll get into that for sure. He says, look, now look, this is, I'm giving you the backdrop so you can understand. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Notice that tension there. With the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man, like one from the earth, flesh and blood man. He came before the Ancient of Days, or to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And watch. To him was given dominion. What's that? That's authority. To him was given glory by the Ancient of Days. To him was given singular, a kingdom that within that kingdom, all peoples, all nations, all languages would serve him. And that authority that the Son of Man is given is an everlasting authority. It's an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Brethren, that's the Son of Man. See, thus Sproul says, every rabbi there would have caught this inference when he brought this up, especially for the first time in Luke's gospel. Because this, and they knew it, was a radical statement of absolute, ultimate authority. See, and this is what the Son of Man represents. Total, complete dominion. An authority that's so replete that it can even forgive sin. You need to understand that. That's the highest order. But this was no ordinary man, right? We've talked about that. This is the God-man. This is the one who's fully human. He is like the Son of Man, but he's from the clouds of heaven, right? He's fully divine. He's the heaven-born messianic king. That's what that language, the Son of Man, denotes specifically. And he means to prove that in verse 24. Let's read it again. It says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth, to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Brethren, here's that moment of truth. He's just asserted things about himself which, if they're not true, are utterly, patently blasphemous and deserving of death. He deserves their ire if this is not true. But if they are true, and if he can prove that they're true, then what that communicates to his evaluators, his Jewish evaluators, is that bowing the knee before this sovereign Lord is the only way that they'll ever be a part of God's kingdom. It's the only way they'll ever be numbered truly among God's people. Do you think they were holding their breaths? I'd say they were. I'd say you could have heard a pin drop. Here's their answer. Here's our answer, brethren. Verse 25 says, immediately, notice the nature of biblical miracles, immediately, not gradually, not uncertainly, not hesitatingly, not over a course of months and years, immediately at this command of this sovereign Lord, he rose up before them, and he picked up, he began to support what had been supporting him, and he obeyed, and he went home glorifying God. Mike McKinley notes here, when the man stood up and went home, the truth became inescapable. What's that? That Jesus has the authority that only God has. What's that? The authority to forgive people's sins. Look at verse 26. Luke tells us how the crowds respond. At least the crowds, probably from elsewhere, not the scribes and Pharisees. Luke tells us that amazement, wonder, look at the language, seized them all. You see that? It overcame them. It gripped them, right? It grabbed them. And this next phrase is enigmatic. They glorified God, being filled with awe. You know what the word there is? Awe? It's phobos, from which we get our word for phobias. It's fear, okay? These people were gripped with fear. And in their being overtaken with fear, they glorified God, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today. Paradoxical things today," is the English equivalent to the Greek word there. Sounds almost the same. What's a paradox? Two things that seem to not be able to go together, but they do. See, This is the mystery. Matthew helps us to understand the paradox in his account. He says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God. Why? Here's the paradox. Who had given such authority to men? Because the thinking is, men are not God. Only God can forgive sins. But here a man is forgiving sins. Do you see the paradox? What's the solution? This is the God-man. This is the hypostatic, the union of hypostases, the union of substances in the one person of Jesus. Fully divine and fully human. That's the beautiful paradox. Jumping ahead, sorry. Brethren, and there's a sense in which still today this should affect us the same way. Don't ever lose the wonder of this. We ought to stand in reverential awe, fear, not servile, phileo fear, but reverential awe of this truth, this sure and certain truth. We've got ample reason to believe it. It's not just here. Throughout the New Testament, it's proclaimed. Throughout the New Testament, it's proven. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 in that high priestly prayer? He said that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. And what did that authority permit? To give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Remember the basis for the Great Commission, the basis for his sending out his apostles and his church through them to go and conquer the nations with the gospel. What was the basis for it? That all authority had already been given to him. I've lost my place. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. See, he's the Son of Man. He's already received it. Acts 5, I'll try to go through these quickly. The apostles tell the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised the Jesus that you killed by hanging on a tree, and thus God exalted him at his right hand as leader, as ruler, and as Savior, as one who forgives. What's the result? He has the prerogative to give repentance. He has the prerogative to give forgiveness of sins to Israel, to his people. Acts 10, I think this is Peter, yeah, Cornelius and his household. He commanded us, Jesus, to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one that's been appointed by God, the Son of Man, to be the judge. Look how he opens this up, of both the living and the dead. Now, who doesn't fall in that category? See, means he's the judge of all. He says, to him, all the prophets bear witness, not just Daniel, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, look, through his own name. That's an astounding statement. Easy to take that for granted. It's astounding claim. Paul says, Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that by this man, Jesus, everyone who believes in him is freed. The italics are mine there in the parentheses. The word literally is justified. Think about that. He's justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why is that? Because to be justified by it, you had to keep it. And no one can, and no one would, except Christ. But brethren, as we sang last week, he paid it all. See, he satisfied its just demands, and he bore its righteous penalty on behalf of his people, on behalf of those whom he represented. And we'll finish here in John 5 with the consequential result of that. This is beautiful, I believe. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Jesus speaking, and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Why? Because God has just chilled out and decided not to judge sin? Blasphemy. That's blasphemy. It's because Christ has come into judgment for them. Because he's taken that judgment upon himself. Because of that, they have passed from the death they deserve to the life that Christ deserved in Him. Look at the way He expands this out. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, look, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice, the command of the Son of God, and those who hear are going to live. Is that power? Is that authority? Unparalleled, brethren. He says, look at this. This is a profound statement on the deity of Christ. For as the Father has life in Himself, still upholding the economic roles within the Godhead of the Son submitting to the authority of the Father, even though they're equal in essence, co-equal, co-eternal, all of that. But He says, so He has granted the Son to have life, look, in Himself. Because that can only be true if they're one essential nature. You understand that? There's only God and not God. Jesus is God. Okay? 27, He says, look. So in that context, that's superlative authority. He says, He has given Him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because this is the Son of Man. Understand that. Because He is the Son of Man. That doesn't mean just simply because He's a human. We're all humans. See, it's referring to that figure, the Messiah, that we read in Daniel 7. And He says this. He says, don't marvel at this. Is that something to marvel at? Yeah. He says, don't marvel at this. Okay? Because an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs are going to hear His voice of command. And when they hear it, what are they going to do? They're going to obey. They're going to come out. And He says, those who have done good are going to come out to the resurrection of eternal life. He says, those who have done evil are going to come out to the resurrection of judgment. So the question for us is then, are we going to obey His voice of command today and come to Him today with repentance, in faith, bowing the knee before Him in humble submission to His authority and lordship, honoring and serving Him now? Or are we going to obey Him on that day when He commands us to come forth unto the resurrection of judgment? Here's what's certain. You will obey His voice. You will obey His voice one way or another. And for your own eternal good and for the sake of His glory, I would simply implore you that you obey Him today. Let's pray together. Father, please give us this grace. Empower us by Your Spirit, that we might obey You today, that we might obey the voice of the Son of God today, that we might serve Him with reverential fear and awe and love, that we might submit our entire lives to Him, that we might trust in Him, depend on Him, and look not to ourselves and our own righteousness, but look to what He's provided. Lord, we cannot do this apart from Your grace, apart from You granting that repentance and forgiveness to us. We acknowledge, we confess that. We pray that You would shower Your mercies upon us this afternoon, that You would give us the want to, the ability to turn from sin and self, turn to our gracious Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.